And I just want to start very quickly and just go to one of my favorite verses. I think I can quote it, but I want to be sure I get it right. John 5:39, search the scriptures. And of course, what he's really talking about at this point is the Old Testament, because the other scriptures were not in place at this time. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And that goes to what Wade asked me to do, to speak about Jesus. And of course, this entire book is about Jesus Christ. And my subject this morning is, and I need the good Lord's help with it, because it's a bigger subject than I should probably be trying to speak about. I do want to talk about the law, sacrifices, and beyond. And so to that end, I want to start with the very first offering that occurred in the Bible, and that is in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 2, it says, "And she again bare his brother Abel." Now, obviously we're talking about Eve. "And Abel was a keeper of the sheep," or of sheep, "but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. And the Lord said unto Cain," "but unto Cain," verse 5, "but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou dost well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou dost not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him," talking about Satan. "And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him." And I think the back and forth that was happening between the Lord and Cain was, the Lord was really saying, your offering was not given in the right frame of mind, the right spirit, with the right intent. And therefore, it was not acceptable to the Lord, because the Lord looks on its heart, and that's what he cares about more so than an offering. It has to be given with the right attitude. And he was trying to, explained that to Cain in verse 7. But Cain didn't get it. Obviously, he's not a child of God, and executed an evil act. But when you talk about sacrifices, this is the first offering in the Bible that's told us in the Bible. And the next offering was in chapter 22 of Genesis, and we're not going to go there. But this is a famous offering of Abraham took Isaac up the mountain to make an offer, and God provided an alternate. And of course, Isaac was not sacrificed. One of the things that we see throughout especially the Old Testament, but we hear about elsewhere, but is an altar. And if in Genesis 8:20, Noah, and we'll go there. Let's go there. Genesis 8. Verse 20. "And Noah buildeth an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings on the altar." Remember that burnt offering. "And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth." That's the depravity of man from the sin in the garden. Neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done, while the earth remaineth seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. While the earth remaineth, these things will not cease. I want to comment on that last verse. In one verse, the good Lord put global warming and climate change to bed right there. God is the one that decides when the end's coming, not some man-made idea. But more importantly here, Noah built an ark, and he did a burnt sacrifice of multiple animals. And this is the first time that ark is mentioned, an altar is mentioned in the Bible. And the altar, what is an altar? It's where an offer or sacrifice is made. It's very simple what it is. And we know throughout much of the Old Testament, there are many altars that are referred to. Abraham built altars. Abram built an offer, and then later when he was Abraham, he built altars. Isaac built an altar or altars. Jacob built altars. So did Gideon and Samuel and David and Solomon. And I would say Solomon built, from a human standpoint, the ultimate altar with that very first temple that he built. Moses built an altar, and that's outlined in Exodus chapter 17, verse 15, which I'm not going to go directly to. But the point is that throughout the Old Testament, before there was a law that was fully defined about sacrifices and how they were to be done, it was happening, and the reason it was happening is because God put it in the heart of these saints to do so. And so, you know, sacrifices and offerings go together with an altar, and I would say that an altar goes together with the tabernacle and with the temple, and that's part of what we're going to be discussing this morning. So if we go to Exodus chapter 20, and specifically, I want to go to verse 23. And this is immediately after, in chapter 20, Moses in outlines or lists the Ten Commandments. Okay? But in verse 23, after that had been done, he said, "Ye shall not make with me gods of silver, neither shall ye make unto you gods of gold." This is God speaking to Moses. Verse 24, "An altar of earth thou shalt make unto me, and shalt sacrifice thereon thy burnt offerings and thy peace offerings, thy sheep and thine oxen, in all places where I record my name. I will come unto thee, and I will bless thee." So he's telling them how to build an altar, and he builds it out of the earth and not man-made things. In verse 25, "And if thou wilt make me an altar of stone, thou shalt not build it of hewn stone, for if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it," meaning with the sin that comes from the depravity of human beings. "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar, that thy nakedness be not discovered thereupon." In other words, your sins are naked to the God. So this is really God defining the parameters of an altar. Now, as you move forward, as we move forward in the book of Exodus, and it's my intent to kind of walk us through that, not necessarily go through many scriptures, but reference some of the scriptures. But in the book of Exodus, after chapter 20, where the altar was defined, we see in chapter 21, 22, 23, 24, and onward, many of the laws that are laid out by God to Moses, and ultimately to the 12 tribes of Israel through Moses. And when you read through this, I have to say that you read over and over and over things that are confusing. It's not always so straightforward and understandable what these things are or what exactly the reason for all these things. An example of that would be if we go to chapter 23 and look at verse 24, or starting with 23, "For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off." He's talking about taking his people across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, and God's going to take care of these people in that region. He'll cut them off because they're full of sin, they're full of idolatry, full of evil practices that, you know, many of which we wouldn't even want to mention the words in a church where we're worshiping God. Verse 24, "Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quit, break down their images." So tear them up, drive them away. "And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. There shall nothing cast their young, nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. I will send my fear before thee, and I will destroy all the people to whom thou shalt come, and I will make all thine enemies turn their backs unto thee." He's going to protect them from all their enemies while he's taking care of them in this transition. And he's telling them about something that's going to happen. It doesn't happen for another 40 years, as we know. "And I will send hornets before thee, which shall drive out the Hivite and Canaanite and the Hittite from before thee. I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year." It's going to take time. "Lest the land become desolate." He doesn't want the land to be not used. So he's going to phase into it, if you will. "By little and by little, I will drive them out before thee until thou be increased and inherit the land." So he's making a promise to them. And all of the laws that he covers here is part of his overall covenant and promises that he's making. In verse 31, "And I will set thy bounds from the Red Sea, even unto the Sea of the Philistines, and from the desert unto the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and thou shalt drive them out before them." So he's defining what the area is where they're going. He's talking about Canaan land. "Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land," meaning the evil ones, the Canaanites, etc., "lest they make thee sin against me." In other words, they're going to rub off on you. All right. "For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee." And you could say this is foreshadowing or whatever, but it's exactly what happened with the Jewish people and why eventually they were scattered all over the earth. But as we move forward, God continues, after this promise, continues to outline, his law. And he starts to describe in chapter 25 the ark of the covenant and how it's to be built and what it is to be made out of. And very quickly, we can get 25 we'll start with 19. We'll start with verse 8, 25:8. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." It's talking about the tabernacle that's going to be built in the wilderness. And he starts with describing the tabernacle from the inside out, which I think is a very interesting thing. And where does he start with the Ark of the Covenant, which is the very representation of Jesus Christ that points to Jesus Christ. So in verse 9, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. You're going to make it the way I tell you to. That's what that says. In verse 19, and they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. Now this isn't a very big Ark of the Covenant. It's about a little less than 4 feet wide, and about 2 feet deep, and about 2 feet tall. So it's not a big, giant thing that he's asking them to build. And then verse 11, and thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shall make it upon a crown of gold. And then it goes on and talks about the staves and the other directions of the ark. It's not my topic to describe and go through the details of the Ark of Covenant, but it is a very important part of the sacrifices and the worship service of the Jewish people to the Lord God. And so as we move on, in verse 26, we start to learn more about the tabernacle and what the tabernacle and how it's to be built, and the description of it. And then in verse 27, we talk about a altar with brass coverings. All right. Now, I will say to you that the tabernacle, this is the tabernacle in the wilderness. So it's made of tents and, I mean, tent material and that kind of thing. It's got to be portable so it can be moved as God moves them around in the wilderness while they're wandering over that 40-year period of time. Ultimately, it's the guideline for what the temple is that Solomon builds many, many years later. All right. I don't remember the exact, but about 1,000 years later. And it starts out with, at first it started with the Ark of the Covenant, and then it builds out where it talks about the furniture in the temple, and then it talks about the details of the tabernacle itself. And if I were to describe the tabernacle, not trying to describe the size or anything, but just in general, at the very in what would be the outer court of the tabernacle, there was an altar that God directed, that is explained in chapter 27, and it's going to be covered with brass. And then a few steps away, and that altar is fairly large. It's larger than the one that's inside that we'll talk about in a moment that's golden. And that's because that altar's purpose is where the various sacrifices will be made on that altar. And there are very specific ways those sacrifices are to be done. And the altar is large enough to handle that. And we'll talk a little bit about the sacrifices when we get to Leviticus. And so once you pass that altar, there's a laven there where anybody who's entering the tabernacle has to wash. And there's a reason for all of these things. They point to various aspects, ultimately, of Jesus Christ. And so you wash your hands, you wash up, because after you do the sacrifice, that can be messy. And then you wash up, and then you can go inside the sanctuary. And when you walk inside the sanctuary, on the right-hand side is the showbread, covered in frankincense, which frankincense is a representation of a heavenly substance, which the showbread is representing Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And on the left-hand side are the 7 candlesticks and lanterns, and the purpose, and they represent the Holy Ghost, who shines a light, puts his light in our heart so we can see and know Jesus Christ and believe. All right, so those lanterns are providing light. And then as you walk up to the far end of the tabernacle, you come to the golden altar. And this golden altar is where you offer incense that represent, without going through a lot of scriptures, and it's confirmed over in Revelation, the prayers of God's people. And then behind that is the holiest of holies, which is covered with a veil. And that veil prevents anyone from seeing in. And the only time anybody can go in to that holy of holies is once a year, and it has to be a high priest, and that high priest has to follow certain protocol, and one of the things he has to do is bring in the blood to sprinkle on the Ark of the Covenant that's in there. Okay? So, if you want to consider that this tabernacle and ultimately the temple, the first one, the grandest one, and then the one that was destroyed in AD 70 after Jesus was here, the one that Jesus actually went into, really represents the religious evolution that was going to take place over the history of the world. Started with sacrifices, and then as you entered the sanctuary, it became more of the, what I'm going to call the church aspect of the religion that we have today. And inside the holiest of holy is where God is. That's his throne. And we know from the Bible study that we've done of late with Revelations, it talks about his throne room. All right, and that's represented here by the Holy of Holies. So this tabernacle is a very significant thing, and it's also been stated that when God looks at it from above, with the furniture and the way it's laid out, it looks like a cross. And we know what the cross stands for. But without trying to go through all that detail about the tabernacle, I wanted you to see that it represents many things. And this tabernacle was defined in detail by God. And as you read through this, all of those specific, the kind of linens, the kind of thread, the kind of materials that are used, the brass and the gold, and all of these requirements and all of these mean something. And I would dare say that I'm not enlightened enough to know what they all mean. I'm not sure anybody knows what they all mean, but it's a beautiful picture that's being painted here. So as you move forward in Exodus, and we get into, we hear more about the tabernacle and these requirements, then we get into chapter 32, and chapter 32 is the golden calf chapter. All right, that's where the people, over a short period of time, do wrong in God's sight and create an idol, which is exactly what God hates. And I would say that why does God hate us bowing down to an idol? Well, at least one of the reasons is because God is a jealous God, and he tells us that in Scripture. Okay, but we are also made in his image. And when we bow down to an idol, and whether that is literally bowing down or figuratively or put our mind on those things, that is an affront to God and the very image of God himself worshiping an idol instead of the Creator. All right? So idolatry, bad, bad. And so, as we move forward into verse 34, not trying to hit every single, well, I want to go to verse 33 and verse 1 and 2. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, Jebusite, unto the land flowing with milk and honey. For I will go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume them in the way. And so God over and over communicates what his promise is to the people and highlights when they are not recognizing that and their behavior is not proper. And so at this point, he's still very unhappy with them. And one of the things that I like to say at work on a regular basis when we talk about somebody not following a process or whatever, repetition is the key to learning. And right here in God's Bible, in the very first two books, he repeats things over and over, repetition, because we need a lot of that to learn. We have to hear it over and over and over again. And that's why this Old Testament is all about Jesus telling us that he's coming. But if you put yourself in the place of these people in that time, they did not understand all this. We are so blessed that we have an understanding because he's given us the New Testament and he's told us these things. And I hope if we have time, we're going to get to Hebrews where it explains all this in a very clear way. So as we get, as we move forward into verse 34, and let's go to chapter 10 and verse 34. And he said, behold, I make a covenant before all thy people. So once again, he's repeating, I made a covenant before all thy people. I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among which thou art shall see the work of the Lord, for it is a terrible thing that I will do with thee. It doesn't mean that he's going to do a terrible thing to them. It's a terrible thing he's going to do to their enemies. All right, his protective thing, his promise. Observe thou that which I command thee this day. Behold, I drive out before thee the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to thyself, lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. Again, warning them that it will be a snare if they make a covenant with the inhabitants there. But ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a-whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a-whoring after their gods, and make their sons go a-whoring. Intermarriage, getting together, accepting and coming into, or being influenced by these evil behaviors from the people in this land. Again, God's promising and warning over and over and over again. And of course, what do we see later in the Old Testament? Prophet after prophet warning the people about what's going to come. Chapter 35, the people get the message and they are willing and start to bring a offering or sacrifice to God. And we'll go to verse 21 and 35. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whom his spirit made willing, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation, and for all his service, and for the holy garments. And then if we go down to 29, the children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses. Notice it, the reference to what's in their heart. All right. They're bringing sacrifices, offerings, because it's in their heart to do so. And God put it there. They didn't create it. He put it there. Chapter 36. 36 is a very interesting chapter. It starts with then wrought Bezalel and Aholfab, and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. He gave these people gifts to serve the sanctuary. In this case, two of them are builders. One of them is good with linen. The other one's a builder. And he tasked them with building the tabernacle. He gave them the gift. It came from God. He gave them the talent and the gift and then told them, go do the work. Remember, faith without works is dead. All right. And then as we move forward, the building is described in great detail, and it's described multiple times, which is also interesting to me. And you come to verse 40, or chapter 40. And on chapter 40, verse 1 and 2, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, on the first day of the first month shall thou set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. So he's talking about the tent, you know, the mobility of this tabernacle. But on the first day of the first month, you'll set up the tabernacle. And then if you go down to verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So this is when the tabernacle was put into service, so to speak. And if you go to verse 15, just back up a couple of verses, it says, and thou shalt anoint them. This is for the priest, the high priest. And it turned out that the high priest, the first one was Aaron and his two sons. And thou shalt anoint them as thou didst anoint their father, that they may minister unto me in the priest office, for their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations. So he's telling them this is going to continue onward. Moses and Aaron were from the tribe of Levi, and we know that the tribe of Levi from, I think it's in verse chapter 39 of Genesis, they are to be the priesthood of the Jewish people, come from the tribe of Levi. And so again, consistency. And then we move on in verse 40 to chapter 40, verse 34. Then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation. This is the tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The cloud of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now this is the same cloud that followed the Israelites when they crossed the Red Sea, in the same cloud that was with them during their entire time during the wilderness, because God dwelt in this tabernacle with his people. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the children of Israel went onward in all of their journey. So this was their message, how they knew it was time to move and go elsewhere. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day that it was taken up. So they stayed right there. This was God telling them when it was time for them to move on. God was controlling and directing them. In verse 38, for the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel through all their journeys. So not only did he do all these miracles that we see throughout, parting the Red Sea, all these things, he's with them all the time, and they see evidence of it every single day. And we haven't even got to where the manna's coming down or any of those other miracles, or the rock that brought forth water. all of these things. Now we come to Leviticus. If you haven't read Leviticus, it is a, I have to have a lot of patience to read the book of Leviticus. But as we get into Leviticus chapter 1, we talk about the offerings. Now, we've talked about the place where the offerings were to happen. Previously, it was an altar out in the wilderness somewhere made out of earth. And then it was the tabernacle and the altar that was built there, all right, and the multiple altars. And now, in Leviticus, we talk about what kind of offerings there are. And we'll start with the first one, and we're just going to read a little bit of this so you can understand my comment about patience in reading the book of Leviticus. It says, chapter 1, verse 1, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying," so he's in the tabernacle, "speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock." So he's given direction through Moses to the Israelites on the offerings. "If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle." That's what I was talking about, the altar, the brass altar outside. "Voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle, the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him," atonement for his sins. "And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Aaron and the priest shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts of the head and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards, meaning the offering inwards, and his legs shall he wash with water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of the sweet savor unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks," and then it talks about sheep, all right, and it goes on and on and on and on in a similar fashion. Now there are five different offerings that the Bible describes, but they're of three different types. There's atonement, consecration, and thanksgiving. All right. And the thanksgiving would be, and I'm jumping over a lot of scripture here, is the meat or the meal offering, but it's referred to meat in scripture. And the peace offering is one of thanksgiving. Atonement is the burnt offering, all right, which is the foundational of all the other offerings. And then there's the sin and our trespass offering, which is atonement, all right. And there's different kinds of sin that are spelled out in this, and it's too much for me to go into. But there's sin that we knowingly do. And there's sin that we do that we don't know about. And I would say that that's the sin offering is the one that we don't know about. It is the most complex of the offerings. And what was the biggest sin that occurred for which the people did not know what they were doing? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. Those people there did not fully know, like we do today, what they were doing. Jesus even said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." All right? And this is pointing again to Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. Now we can go through the burnt offering is described in Leviticus chapter 1, the meat and peace offering in chapters 2 and 3, the sin offering or trespass chapters 4 through 7, and then we get to offerings for the priests, all right, in chapters 8, 9, 10, and onward. And then we run into offerings for, you know, things like what kind of animals can you eat? All of this is spelled out throughout the book of Leviticus. There's offerings in chapter 4 about for the leopards that are cleansed. And I'll comment, I talked about a leopard cleansing a long time ago, and I don't have time to go through it, but it's a beautiful story that there's provision made in God's law in Leviticus 14 for what the priests are to do for lepers. But let me tell you, the only lepers that ever got healed that needed to go to the priest were the ones that Jesus Christ healed and sent them to the priest, and it was probably more for the benefit of the priest than it was the lepers. All right? And so there's so much in that that we could talk to. So let's go to Leviticus chapter 12. And we're going to read a very short section starting in verse 6. And this is talking about purifying women after having a child. And we're going to jump down to 6. And when the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering, two different kinds of offering, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest, who shall offer it before the Lord and make an atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the issue of her blood. This is the law for her that hath borne a male or a female. And if she be not able to bring a lamb, then she shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons, meaning turtle dove, the one for the burnt offering and the other for sin offering. One covers one and one covers the other. And the priest shall make an atonement for her, and she shall be clean. The manifestation of this with the Virgin Mary is in Luke chapter 2. And when you go to Luke chapter 2, verse 22, and when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. And as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male that openeth the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, which we just read, a pair of turtle doves, which we just read, or two young pigeons. Now understand, this is about 2,000, maybe more like 1,500 years when Moses put this down before Jesus Christ, before this moment. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, meaning the saving of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. Now, why did he know anything about Jesus Christ? Because the Holy Ghost was upon him. Because that is the way we know and believe in Jesus Christ, is because God put it in our heart through the Holy Ghost, was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, Now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him, and Simeon blessed them and said unto Mary, his mother, behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. So, this is Jesus Christ. She brought the sacrifice according to the law, just like she was supposed to. And this man out of nowhere that we've never heard about before this moment and don't hear about later shows up. He's just a common, ordinary guy that God blessed to have this understanding and be there at this particular moment. I want to go to Hebrews. There's a couple of more scriptures I just have to hit on this. And actually, you need to read the entire chapter 9 of Hebrews. But I want to read at least part of it. Then verily, the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which I commented about what those are, which is called the sanctuary. It's in the main part, the sanctuary, which is like I described that would be like the church. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, where the Ark of the Covenant is, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had the manna. So inside the Ark was the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the Ten Commandments. And over it, cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things, meaning you didn't have time, now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service, the regular service of God, but into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, meaning with blood, which he offered for himself, because he's also a sinner, and for the heirs of the people, and the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Well, what that means is the Holy Ghost had not opened everybody's understanding to that's what the holiest of holies were. But that was a representation of exactly what we're discussing here and what God did for us. Now, I want to read more there, but I've got to go over to 2 Corinthians and verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, meaning our earthly house, our bodies, of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. And if we go on down to I'm going to skip all this and go to, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. He did it. God did it. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to him by Jesus Christ, not by anything we've done, not imputing their trespasses unto them, not blaming us for the trespasses, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled. In verse 21, for he hath made him, meaning Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made righteous of God in him. He did the work. He did all of the work. And I've got to go to Romans chapter 12. I got to read two verses. I beseech ye therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now you think about all of those sacrifices, the thousands and thousands and thousands of them over all those centuries, thousands of years that happened, that ended with John the Baptist when he showed up and Jesus Christ, and he brought the message of the new covenant of Jesus Christ to us, because the law and the prophets were until John. So with all those sacrifices, just imagine if you do something that's a sin and you had to go pack up and get one of your animals and take it down and sacrifice because you're remembering that you sinned. And the idea is it's difficult and it's something that's supposed to help you not sin when you can make the choice. But guess what the law pointed out? Nobody could do it all and do it all correctly. So today, now that Jesus fulfilled that law, it is our duty to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, which is why you're in church today. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The whole duty of man is to fear God and keep his commandments because of what he did for us. Thank you.